Well, good morning, everyone. As we keep ourselves warm here with jackets or whatever means necessary, I'd ask that you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians once again. Hopefully, by God's timing, we'll get through the fourth chapter here this morning. And as you're turning there, let's just bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings that you give us, for your graces that we get to know of you, for your mercies that we get to see our sin and to repent of it and turn towards you. You are a God worthy of all our praise and all our admiration, and so we thank you. We want to give you praise here this morning. We are so thankful for your word, that it tells us of who you are, that it shows us our sinfulness, and more importantly, it shows you your holiness. We thank you for sending your Son, and as we think about this day in history when Christ came riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, that you did so with a purpose, you did so with a cause, you did so to fulfill your will. We are so thankful that he did, that there is salvation from our sins, that there is a Savior who is found pleasing in your sight, and his name is Jesus Christ. As we look at your word here in Ephesians 4 this morning, pray that my words would be accurately handling your word as a herald proclaiming a divine message, that through the inspiration of your words, by the means of your Holy Spirit, it would sanctify us in your truth and conform us into the image of Christ. Amen. Okay, well, let's, I have to make sure my notes are all in order here. Look like one or two pages where we're kind of mixed up, but a couple weeks ago, or a couple Sundays ago, we were looking at Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. So I will start off by reading these eight verses for us just to bring a refreshment to our minds as we will continue to work through this passage and see what the principles are for Christian living. So verse 25 reads, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." As we have been working our way through Ephesians 4, and we're working our way through this text here this morning, the Apostle Paul has been exhorting us and explaining to us what it means to follow Christ. We look back at verse 20. "We did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him just as truth is in Jesus." That as we learned the good news of salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ, and that we were to turn away from our sins and to turn towards him as he is our only means of righteousness before a holy God, we, like in verse 22, have laid aside the old man, which is being corrupted with the lusts of deceit, and that is such a general term for what the world has to offer. Right, we kind of went through this from 17 through 19. This is what the world is like. and how we are to lay aside our former man who was a child of wrath, is what Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3 tell us, and that we are to constantly renew our mind with the reading of God's Word. And that as we renew our mind, we are to put on the new man, which has been created in righteousness and holiness, or a piety of the truth. We love the truth. We want nothing but the truth. And as we looked at verse 25 last time, laying aside all falsehood, all that this world has to offer, Paul brings in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, where he says, "Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." That this is in reference to a time when Christ will come back to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom there and call it Mount Zion, and he will be a God of truth, and there will be a people of truth living with him and dwelling with him in his millennial kingdom. And so we are to have this as the forefront of our mind, and as we kind of categorized it last time, that it is a Christian's promise. That there is a Christian's promise of a future inheritance is what we see in verse 5. But yet also, as we looked at verse 26, it tells us to be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Right? That again, Paul is quoting Psalms 4, particularly verse 4. But within the context of Psalms 4 is that God has chosen a people unto himself, and he is going to sanctify them and bring them along according to his purposes and according to his timing. And so as we have all laid aside our former man, and we are all have a piety for the truth, and that we are trying to do these works of righteousness, that there is a time to be angry, and we kind of looked at this last time, that the time to be angry is actually time sensitive, that if you let it, your anger go down with the sun, you are letting it boil up and fester up, and you are giving the devil an opportunity to go beyond what is acceptable in Scripture to be angry. And so this is what we kind of looked at last time, that within the Christian's promise, or within the principles of Christian living, the Christian has a promise. He has a promise of a future inheritance, and he has a promise of grace, knowing that as God has called him unto himself, that he is going to sanctify him by the means of his word, by the means of his people coming together, practicing the one another's, as what we'll see here further explained in verse 28 through 32. And that as we keep in mind that when we do get angry or when we do not speak the truth, we are never more like Satan than when this happens. That is, we have to keep in mind that John 8, 44 to 45, Christ says that the Pharisees were of their father, the devil, and they were doing their father's desires, for he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. So to have the sun go down on your anger is to harbor this anger within you. And Jesus says, well, if you have hatred towards one another, that it is on the same plane as killing someone. And so just to keep in mind that when we look at verse 7, do not give the devil an opportunity, we have to say, along with verse 44, that there is no truth in Satan. For he speaks of his very own nature, and he's the father of lies. But Christ speaks the truth. And so we'll look at three more principles here within the Christian living. And we'll look at verse 28, where it is the Christian's performance, where we see in the middle of the verse that he must labor performing with his own hands what is good. And so let's look at what verse 28 has to tell us here. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer." That within the time of Paul, within the Roman Empire, that a person who could no longer work for themselves, there was no social assistance that was given to them so that they would have the funds or the means necessary to provide for themselves. That those who could not work were left to the outcome of not being provided for, apart from people helping them along. Right. So again, as he As he says here, he who steals must steal no longer. And why we see it in Ephesians 4 here is that this concept must have been carried over into the church. Whereas when they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, here we see that they must have still been stealing to some degree. But yet Paul here is correcting them that if you are stealing, what John 10 verse 10 tells us is that a thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, right? So we have to look at the motive of the thief. That if you are one who steals, you have motives that are contrary to what God has planned for his church, for the giving of graces for his church. And so we are to no longer be one of those who steal. Yet it was quite common. We can see it within multiple epistles of the New Testament, that even within the book of Philemon, that Onesimus could have very well been one who stole from Philemon. We look at verse 11. Paul says that he was formerly useless to you. And not only useless in the sense that he wasn't a brother in Christ, but that he probably took possessions from Philemon when he ran away. And Paul, in verse 18, tells Philemon, well, you know what, when he comes back to you, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Right? So it was a common practice for people in that time to steal for what they had to live. But also we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And so Paul corrects them that, well, you doing no work is not how a Christian is supposed to conduct their life. As we see in verse 13, do not lose heart in doing good, which we tie into verse 28 here, that rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good. And this word labor is hard work. It's to toil or to strive. And Paul has given an example in Acts 20, verse 34 and 35, where he said that I minister to my own needs and to those who were with me. Laboring in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But even as we see in verse 28 here, that he must labor, one's mind has to almost go back to Genesis 3, where we see it's part of the curse. And in verse 17 in Genesis 3, it says that in pain you will eat of it all the days of your life, by the sweat of your face, in verse 19, you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because you were taken from it, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so often when we kind of look at Genesis 3, well, this is talking about the physical work aspect of it, but yet, you know what, it can address more. It can address the spiritual aspect of it as well, because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that we are to train yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Because the bodily training is of little profit, but the godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. It is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Right? So even if we kind of think within Genesis 3 of this curse, where we have to work harder now and we have to sweat by our brow here, that it was even part of Satan's temptation in Luke 4 when he came and tempted Christ. He said, well, Christ, I will give you all this dominion and its glory if you just bow down and worship me. You don't have to do anything. I'll give you all the world's glories. Right? It shall all be yours, is what verse 7 tells us. But yet, Christ, knowing the work that he had to do and the work that he had to accomplish, told him, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In John 4, 34, Jesus tells his apostles or his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so we see here that this is a biblical principle. It is rooted in the fall, and it is shown to be what Christ did in his earthly ministry as well. Because as we look at verse 28, it tells us, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Right? And so sometimes you can look at this verse and say, well, is Paul teaching us cultural Marxism? Is there a hint of communism in here? Like, well, do we work so that we just give it all away? Maybe on the second hand, have you guys ever thought of it that when you work with your own hands and you work 40, 60, or 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe even 80 hours a week, do you do so that you have something to share with the one who has need? Right? So often we kind of overlook this verse, and Chris was talking about giving and tithing and spending our money wisely this morning in the equipping hour, but yet here it's giving us another example of what we are to do with our resources. And I think as we look at this, we'll see here what Paul is trying to get at. Because in Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells the church in Galatia that God is not mocked, for one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Right? So if we're working our jobs and we are making lots of money, if we just do it to gratify our flesh, we are reaping upon corruption upon ourselves. But yet if we use it for the benefit of the church, for using it according to the Spirit, well, this is what grants us or guarantees or helps ensure our eternal life. And this is a communal thing that we all have to do it together. That while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people. It's even a defining characteristic of those who are going to be judged by Christ when he returns. And in Matthew 25, it tells us when Christ talks to his sheep and says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundations of the world." They're scratching their head and asking him, when did we see you thirsty, Christ? Or when did we feed you? Or when were you hungry? Or when did we give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did unto me." But yet he says the exact same thing to the goats in verse 41, where he tells them, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And again, the same questions. Well, when did we see you doing these things? Or when did we see you so that we had opportunity to do these things? And Christ's words were, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Right? So again, working so that you have opportunity to share something who has a need, right? It has strong implications that this is what defines a person who wants to follow Christ. And so a passage like Luke 3, verses 10 and 11, that a man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise, would make sense to us. Right? But now as we kind of wrap up this point here, that a principle for Christian living is in his performance, that when we labor throughout the week and provide a living for ourselves, and we see here that there's a reason for that in verse 28, that we'll have something to share. It is not just a simple blanket statement of, well, we don't want any poor people now in the church, but it's actually telling us that you are given an opportunity to show Christ. You've been given an opportunity to show Christ to those who need. Right? And so what better opportunity would it be for a follower of Christ to exemplify Christ by showing Christ with what Christ has blessed him with? Okay, so this is This is what our physical outworking is, that this is what a Christian's performance is grounded of. Now, let's look at the next section in verses 29 and 30, which is the Christian's proceedings. And in verse 29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Right? That this unwholesome word has an understanding of poor quality, or a spoiled fruit, or rotten wood, or rancid fish. And to go to the extent of being harmful upon consumption, or the putrid smell of a dead body or animal. Kind of puts very strong adjectives behind this word unwholesome. Right? Because right away when we think of unwholesome, we're thinking, well, it's not whole wheat bread. Right? Well, that's not exactly what this word means. It means a lot more than that, right? So again, let none of these types of words proceed from your mouth. Right? It deals with a person's character. And in Matthew 7, Jesus says that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit, right? So this bad is the same type of word that is used for unwholesome. Right? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. As a new creation in Christ, it is an impossibility to speak out spoiled, rotten, rancid, poor quality words, because this is not what is useful for building up what is needed. Another example is in Matthew 13. Where there was a dragnet that was cast into the sea in the gathering of fish of every kind. And he put the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. Right? So here it's talking about a Christian's character, or a person's character, those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. But yet these unwholesome words, as they proceed from your mouth, it is to come out or to go out or to depart. That we see a passage like Matthew 4, where again, Christ is rebuking Satan, and he says that, well, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so even as we kind of think about what kind of words that can proceed from our mouth, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4 through 6 tell us that when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying for it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you owe. Do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and wreak destruction on the work of your hands? Right? So if you promise to go and do something, just go and do it. Don't go about making excuses and reasons why you cannot do it, right? So again, what comes out of your mouth has to be genuine, and you need to act on it. So let me give you an illustration here. Can you imagine going to a marketplace looking to buy fresh fish, and you come across a stand that has spoiled, heated, bloated, discolored, worm-infested fish? No doubt you would leave the marketplace altogether and not come back because of the stench that is stuck in your nose. And the memories of that sight tied to all the mentions of fish from that point after. I know with visiting some of you guys that you have experiences that have traumatized you from ever further attempting these certain delights that God has given us. Right? So, I mean, your whole disposition of the marketplace or whatever experiences you've gone through is ruined. And even if someone would mention to you of another marketplace across town, you would have reservations of going to that place as well. And now if we would insert the church in this marketplace, how many people have been turned off from the church because of the spoiled or rancid words that came out of a supposed Christian's mouth? They want nothing to do with church. Right in Romans 2, it gives a rebuke on them. You who think you have the law and yet you judge yourselves, you're heaping condemnation on yourselves. right? So again, we have to be mindful here that let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is as good for building up what is needed. Right? This word good is a high standard of quality. And so what kind of words could we maybe use? Well, as we even kind of think about the word proceed, which member of the Trinity has the responsibility of proceeding? Right? And automatically our mind should be coming to, well, that sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit's responsibility. Right? And we look at John 15, 26 and 27. Jesus tells his disciples that when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that as the Spirit is truth, and as he is indwelling in us, and as he has sealed us in Christ, when we speak truth, we are bearing witness that we also come from the Father. Right, that when we speak good words, James 3:17 tells us that, well, wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy. Right, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Right, so we get the understanding, well, this is part of a Christian's nature now, that we want to speak truth. But wisdom is from above, as we have our Bibles in our hands, right? This is what is meant as good fruit. Right? This is what we are to have proceeding from our mouth at all times if we want to build up what is needed. Very similar language of what has been mentioned back in earlier chapters of Ephesians. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, where Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. We also see in earlier on in chapter 4 that we are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is in Christ. Verse 15. Right, so now even as we kind of go back to what our promise is here, as Paul has been quoting Zechariah 8, Psalms 34, 12 through 15 tells us that who is the man who delights in life and loves many days that he may see good? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry for help. Right, so as we use a word which is good for building up what is needed, we see the result. So it will give grace to those who hear. Right, when we use the words of Scripture to help edify the body, to even those who are outside of the body of Christ, it is always with the purpose of building up or to bring about repentance, because it is a word of grace. We see in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, that Christ was full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Right? So when we speak wholesome, good, uplifting, building words, which are scriptural words, which are the words of God, we are compared to as a wise man in Proverbs 13. The instruction of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn aside from the snares of death. Good insight gives grace, but the way of the treacherous is unrelenting. Right, so when we speak, we have to guard our tongues to make sure that no rotten, rancid words come out that just cause a further of gangrene within the body, but it is a word that is medicinal, It is good for building up what is needed. It is structurally sound. It is edifying. It is the words of Scripture so that it will give grace to those who hear it. But yet we look at verse 30, and for years, whenever I've read verse 30, it's like, what does it mean to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Is it possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? Doesn't God know everything that's happening to us, and so it is impossible to grieve the Holy Spirit since He knows all things? Right? These are kind of words that I had growing up as to whenever I read verse 30, that, well, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But yet as we look at what this word grieving is, it is to irritate or to offend or to insult the Holy Spirit. Right? We need to keep in mind that with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that we have received the Spirit who is from God, and that we know the depths graciously given to us by God. Depths that have been taught by the Spirit, and so combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. And so He who is spiritual examines all things, yet He Himself is examined by no one, because we have the mind of Christ. Do we always have this reference? Do we always think back, hey, you know what? The Holy Spirit is living inside of me. Right in 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is within you, that you are not your own. Right? Do we have this in our minds constantly when we speak to one another? Do we always have words of edification? Do we always point people back to Scripture? Because if we think that we have our own words apart from Scripture that is more beneficial than what the very words of God are, well, then we are irritating or offending or insulting or grieving the Holy Spirit. We are saying that our words have more truth than what God's words have. And so we don't want to be found grieving the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 30, it's by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Right, we don't want to be caught grieving the Holy Spirit. But did you know that you could also grieve the Holy Spirit through your actions and not just your words? In Romans 14, 15 through 18, it says, "Now for if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love." Right? If there's an argument within the church over food between Jews and what they thought was customary to eat, or between Gentiles, where they say, well, all things have been given by God, or if you have a person who is younger in the faith and he is Semitic in background, and yet we say, well, no, you can eat all things, and yet we eat it in front of him, and we cause him to be grieved or to fall away from the faith. Paul says in verse 16, "Do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves in this way serves Christ and is pleasing to God and is approved by men." Right, so it's not only our words, but it is what we do that can grieve not just your brother in Christ, but grieve the one who is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Right, so in ultimately you would be grieving the Holy Spirit again, because the kingdom of God is more than just temporal things. It is righteousness, it is peace, it is joy in the Holy Spirit. Right, and as we have been sealed for the day of redemption, Paul is pointing us back to chapter 1, verse 13, where in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. Right? We need to remember that not only is the Holy Spirit inside of us, indwelling us, sealing us in Christ, but we are there for God's possession. It's very similar along the lines of John chapter 6, where Jesus tells the crowd, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Right, we have been sealed for that day. Can you imagine even reading our Bibles and seeing it filled with unwholesome words, with putrid, rancid, spoiled fruit that, you know, upon reading it, we would say, well, this is very profane. This is very vulgar. I'll read it once just for knowledge's sake, but I'm not going to read it ever again. Right? But that is not what God has given us. This is not what God has done for us. Right? God has given us good words for building up what is needed. It is full of grace and truth. It is what proceeds out of the Holy Spirit as he does all to glorify the Father and the Son. And so as the Holy Spirit is sealing us in Christ, our responsibility as well is to glorify God and to glorify the Son with our words. Now let's look at our fourth point, the Christian's prudence. The Christian's prudence. In verse 31 and 32, it says, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." That as Paul, as we look at verse 31, gives us six vices here. We have bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander and malice, which is all a product of the devil. As we kind of look at back at verse 27, or even as we kind of even bring back our attention to chapter 2, right, where the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, we also used to formerly walk according to their conduct, that these are all a work of the flesh. We could almost probably go to Galatians chapter 5 and read the fruits of the flesh, and they are there for us. But let me briefly describe these five fruits of the flesh here, and we'll get a better hold of it. And so this word bitterness is an animosity or a bitter root that produces bitter fruit. It is found in Romans 3, verse 13 and 14, that their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Also the second one, anger, which is thumos, which means fierceness, right? It's a heated passion that boils up like a cooking pot with something in it. It's kind of like a worked up frenzy. And in Acts 19, when Demetrius the silversmith gathered all the similar trades or similar craftsmen and brought them together, that he explained what Paul was doing to their idol making business, saying that Artemis was no God at all, and he was turning the whole world away from their business. In verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Right? So this anger is the same word for rage. Upon hearing this, they went crazy, and this mob started shouting. Right? They were chanting, and they were going beyond their reason. Right, so this is what that anger is. But now, as we look at the word wrath, right, this is the word, the Greek word orge, which is to the outcome of an indignant frame of mind. It's very impulsive. Right, so we can kind of see that bitterness and anger and wrath are all kind of escalating. And we see this word wrath in James 1, 18 to 20. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Right, when we blow up and say words that we regret later, this is not achieving the righteousness of God. But now let's look at the word shouting, to incite one another or to quarrel back and forth. And Paul used this against the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, that when they assembled together to try Paul, realizing that there were Sadducees and Pharisees in the midst of the Sanhedrin, cried out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Right? He knew this would cause a great ruckus, a great uproar. Right? In verse 9, it says, "There occurred a great outcry, and they began to argue heatedly." There was a great dissension, is what verse 10 tells us. And the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Right, so it just kind of builds up bigger. It goes from animosity to a heated passion. It becomes impulsive in anger, and then it is a shouting. It is an acting out back and forth through quarrels. Right, it's just it escalates from there. But as we look at the word slander, right, we see in the Greek it is blasphema. Right, it is to blaspheme. It is a speech that denigrates or defames and injures to one's good name. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 to 5, it says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and their doctrine will not be slandered. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, and having a morbid interest in controversial questions and dispute about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth." Right, so we can see the outcome here that This is a product of men who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, that all they want is to have a morbid interest in controversial questions, that all they want to do is dispute about words, and they'll go about it in bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting. And as Paul exhorts us in the last half of 31 to put away from you along with all malice, it's kind of like saying, well, there's many more words that I could use, but I'm just going to use one in general. It's a general term for wickedness, right? Put away or put aside all wickedness. And in James 1:21, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Right? And so let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all sorts of wickedness. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted and gracious. Right? We see three virtues here now that Paul is telling us that we are to, in essence, put on. So let's walk with through these three and see what they are. Be kind. It is that which causes no discomfort. It is high value. It is morally good. It is benevolent. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "After laying aside all malice, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Right? There's a condition there. Well, if you have tasted the goodness or the kindness of the Lord, all of these things will be laid aside. You can't hold on to them and say you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. But also tender-hearted, right, it is to be compassionate. Again, in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, or chapter 3, verse 8, it says, now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead give a blessing. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And within the context of 1 Peter, this here is addressed to those outside of the church, never mind those who are inside of the church. But there should be a greater emphasis that of those who have professed Christ and who have accepted Him as their Lord and Savior, how much more should we be tender-hearted and compassionate towards them? How much more should we be kind towards them as God was kind to us? And our third virtue, where in the Greek it is actually just gracious, although we can see here within the context that graciously forgiving each other fits, right? So it is to restore or to gratify or bestow or thereby to forgive others. That this word for gracious here was a common term in Paul's day for lauding officials or civic-minded people through honorific documents for their benefit. Right, you're basically writing up a document, you're flattering them for their good deeds so that they would be rewarded for their efforts. And as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells the church in Corinth on how they are to accept a repentant man brought through church discipline. And in verse 5, it says that he has caused sorrow to all of you. But yet in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority when you cast him out of the fellowship. So that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you graciously forgive in anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Right? So it is to go beyond what you think is necessary and to show an overwhelming amount of compassion and kindness towards a person who is sorrowful, to a person who you've spoken truth to a person whom you've shared with what you have, so that you would give grace to them, that this is to go above and beyond what you think is necessary, so in excess to flatter him and to, with open arms, receive him back. Because to do any less, Paul says that it would give an opportunity for Satan, which we look back in verse 27. Right? We do not want to give the devil an opportunity. Right, because he reminds us, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. And finally, as we look towards the latter part of verse 32, right, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Right, we have a comparison here. Right, we almost kind of have the words of Peter saying, well, how often should I forgive a brother? Seven times? Seven times is a lot more than what the required three was. Right, but what does Christ tell him? Right, 7 times 70. How often have I forgiven you, Peter? Right, this is what we need to be mindful of. that we are to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ was to you. It's a high bar, right? It is an unattainable bar, right? As we look back in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays in verse 16 through 19 that God would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. When we are prudent with our thoughts, that we are putting away all these vices and are putting on the virtues, which verse 32 says that they are found in God, right? When we exemplify the character of God towards others whom we have a hard time forgiving, but yet we are called to forgive, this builds us up in our experiential knowledge. How can we know something that is beyond knowledge except for when we go through it ourselves and experience what Christ did for us when we do it to other people? It takes prudence, which is the ability to reason or skill or to use caution when we are dealing with other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those outside of the body. Right, as we look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Right, where we kind of looked at it now from verse 28 through 32, that we are to have the performance of Christ. Right, as we share with one who has need, if Christ wasn't loving, he could have very well stayed with the Father. He would have had perfect communion with the Father. He doesn't need us to help amplify his love relationship with his Father. But yet he came and sacrificed himself for our sins. He accomplished redemption. He paid the debt which we worked upon for ourselves. He did a good work unto us so that we could be reconciled back to God. But not only that, we are to have the proceedings of the Holy Spirit, right? That just as we read our Bibles, God's truth is implanted in our hearts, it conforms our mind, it transforms our wills so that we want to do the will of God instead of our own will. Right, when we've heard the gospel for the first time and we came to salvation, it wasn't words that were wrapped in spoiled, rotten, decaying words, but they were life-giving words. We are to have the exact same kind of words. And finally, as we look at our third or fourth point for this section, right, that it is a Christian's prudence that we are always to be mindful of putting off the fruits of the flesh, to put on the virtues that are found in verse 32, to act like God, right? And even if we kind of go from 32 back to 28, right, that well, it starts in the mind first, right, that we are to be kind and tender-hearted and gracious. And then as we have this impressed upon our minds, what comes out of our mouth will be good words that are be used for building up what is needed. It will give grace. And then as we speak these words, we will also act upon them. That we will have an opportunity to show Christ, to act like Christ with one who has a need. Right, so from verses 25 through 32, as we would kind of sum this up for ourselves, the principles for Christian living, it is a Christian's promise, a Christian's performance, a Christian's proceedings, and a Christian's prudence. Therefore, let us be imitators of God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us here this morning. May your Holy Spirit use your words, which are found on the pages of Scripture, to transform our mind, to renew our will, that the words that we speak from here on in would be edifying and glorifying unto you, that it would give grace to those who hear, where it's so easy sometimes to speak what comes out of our sinful nature, but yet we are called to work. We are called to take pains in what you have given us. And so may you give us opportunities as well to share with those who have a need with what we have worked for ourselves, that it is all for kingdom purposes. It is all an opportunity to show Christ. May you be glorified in our actions, in our words, and in our thoughts, in this time here this morning, and as we leave these doors for the upcoming week. Amen.